Now we're going to read from Isaiah and moving on somewhat from the last time that we looked at the prophecy, we're turning to chapter 36 and 37 tonight. Now, can I just mention a little by way of reminder of this book and something of its background? The book of Isaiah is regarded as being divided roughly into two sections. First of all, there's the book of the king, chapters 1 to 39, and then the remainder, chapter 40 to 66, the book of the servant. Now, there are other subdivisions, but these are the main divisions of this great prophecy of Isaiah. And we've been looking at the book of the king, and we came to the 12th chapter, concluding a certain series of studies. And we're going to shift on now. We're moving over the chapters which are really oracles about the various nations in the world. Now, the great issue in the book of the king is this question: who is it that rules the world? Is the Lord king? And Isaiah has been making proclamation and prediction of the kingship of God and the coming of a king. But so far he's been pointing, as it were, to the future. And before this section ends, this book of the king ends, the closing chapters deal with the real world of history. And the question is, does this actually work out in real terms? And that's why we're given a history story, a story of something that actually happened. It's a great story. It's a story that occurs three times in the Bible, and so it must be important. And we're going to look at this story in two parts tonight. Our first reading is from 36, chapter 36, and verses 1 to 10. So let's hear God's word. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. And then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And when the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder went out to him. And the field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you're depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." That's the first of three sets of propaganda from the Assyrians against the people of Judah. And the second occurs in the second half of this this chapter. The field commander of the Assyrians turns to the people who are hanging over the walls of Jerusalem, trying to make out what was being said, and he speaks to them. This field commander of the Assyrians, he speaks to them in their own Hebrew language, which was actually not a diplomatic thing to do. It wasn't the way of diplomacy to do that, but that's what he did in order to frighten them. And the second piece of propaganda comes in verses 16 and following, but we're not going to read that, but just verse 21. The people remained silent and said nothing in reply, because the king had commanded, do not answer him. Well, what happened next? Well, we're going to find out shortly after we sing our next hymn. Mission and verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard all this propaganda, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, and Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah. And they told him, this is what Hezekiah says, this day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore pray for the remnant that still survives. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I'm going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he'll return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. When the field commander heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tirhaka, the Cushite king of Egypt, was marching out to fight against him. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word, say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them? The gods of Gosan, Haran, Reseth, and the people of Eden who were in Telasser? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Shearvim, or Hena, or Eva? Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. And then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. For they were no gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. The remainder of that chapter tells us of Isaiah's confirmation of what's going to happen. Right at the end of the chapter, verse 36, this is what happened. The angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there, and one day while he was worshipping in the temple of his God, his sons cut him down with the sword, and he escaped to the land of Ararat. Well, God, we trust, is going to help us to understand the meaning of this famous story in the book of Isaiah. Will you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the tremendous story in Isaiah 36 and 37, a story that has made a great impact upon the Jewish people down the centuries. And let me emphasize again that this is not a once-upon-a-time story. This is history. That's to say, it's a story that really took place in space and time and history, and to be precise, in 701 BC. You can pin it down to that date in the history books. And today there are historical remains in Jerusalem of that historical event. You go for a trip to the Holy Land and go to Jerusalem, then you can actually walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. Now, we don't read much about the tunnel in this version of the story, but if we read 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we would read all about the amazing project that Hezekiah had to divert the water from outside the city, from the stream, and take it inside the city through the tunnel that he constructed, and it kept the people going during the long siege with the Assyrians. Now, 12 months ago, exactly 12 months ago, we were out in Israel and Jerusalem. Anne and I had decided that on our day off in Jerusalem, one of our options was going to be to wade through Hezekiah's tunnel. In the event, we didn't actually do that because we heard that you had to wade through knee-high or thigh-high or chest-high water, and it was very dirty and it was very cold. And that particular day it was pouring rain and very cold. So we did something else. I think we went to a museum or visited a church, perhaps, another church. Anyway, the tunnel's there today because Hezekiah was there in this event of 701. When the mighty Assyrians, under the famous Sennacherib, laid siege to the city. It's a famous story, of course, outside biblical history. I remember as a youngster at school having to learn the lines of poetry. Perhaps you had to as well. Do you remember these lines? The Assyrians came down like the wolf on the fold. That's all I remember of the poem. I don't know how it goes on. Don't even know the name of the poem or who wrote the poem. I thought it was Tennyson, but my English teacher wife was no help to me at all on that matter. You can tell me afterwards if you know. So this great and famous story is set down three times in the Bible. In 2 Kings 18 and following, in 2 Kings 32 and following, and in this version from Isaiah. And so, surely it must have a message. Surely the Holy Spirit wouldn't have it be written down three times without there being some clear message. And I think the message may be contained in a text which I didn't actually read tonight, but which comes immediately after the last verse that I read. If you'd like to turn to it, Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 21. This is at the conclusion of Hezekiah's great prayer. Then Isaiah sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, this is the word the Lord has spoken. against him. And we know what that word was. We read about it. And I want to suggest that this text points to the message of the story, and the message, I think, has to do with coping with a crisis. How do we cope with a crisis? I think this story tells us that the way to cope with a crisis is through believing prayer. Alec Mortier, who was speaking at Kirkintilloch Baptist Church a couple of Saturdays ago, has written a very extensive and excellent commentary on the book of Isaiah, and he says this: the way of believing prayer is the truly practical way of dealing with the harsh realities of the world. Now, we all live in a world of harsh realities, and we're all going to face crises sooner or later of one kind or another, whether they be mega crises or mini crises. We're all going to have to face them, and how we cope with them is absolutely crucial. This story tells us that believing prayer for believers is the chief means of doing that. And this is what Hezekiah eventually discovered. He didn't discover it at the beginning, but he did eventually. And I believe this story has something to say to us tonight. So let's look at the two sides, the crisis and then the believing prayer. The crisis. Now, what was the crisis all about? It seems to me, when you read this story carefully, you find out that this was a crisis of confidence. It's a crisis for God's people, and it's a crisis of confidence, ultimately their confidence in God. Now, I think you see this in each of the three propaganda attacks made by the field commander and the Assyrians against the people of Judah. But you see it particularly in the first one, in verses 4 to 10 of chapter 36. Now, the first three verses describe the scene. There's going to be a kind of parley between the envoys of the people of Judah and the Assyrians. So you can almost visualize them with their white flags going out of the southeastern corner of the city of Jerusalem. It's the old city of David, down by the Kidron Valley, down at the southeast corner by the Siloam Pool. Out they go with their white flags, and they meet each other. And as I said earlier, the people were hanging over the walls to see or to hear what was being said. And the field commander of the Assyrians says to Hezekiah, verse 4, on what are you basing this confidence of yours? Now, it seems to me that that's the key expression in the whole of his speech. For this field commander is trying to undermine Judah's confidence. On whom are you depending? Verse 5. Now, the verb depending or depend occurs five times in this brilliantly clever piece of propaganda. The field commander, a real hawk, if there ever was one, is trying to erode Judah's confidence, notice, in four areas. First of all, he's pouring scorn upon their military alliance. Verse 6, look now, you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff. Well, that really struck home to these Old Testament believers in Judah, for they knew perfectly well that they should not have been placing their trust in Egypt at all. And we Christian believers know that we shouldn't be placing our security in our Egypt, that is to say, the world's ways. Whether it's placing our security in our bank balances, our job status, our personal possessions, or our
circle of influential friends, we know that we shouldn't place our security in such things or anything else like that. And yet we tend to do so, don't we? And then when things go wrong in the material circumstances of our lives, our confidence is undermined. Then secondly, the second area, he poured scorn on the religious reformation that was taking place. Verse 7, "And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar?" Now what's the background to this? Well, the background is this. When Hezekiah came to the throne and became king, he instituted a reformation of religious practices. He removed all those pagan high places and Asherah poles and sacred stones. They had standing stones in those days as well. And what he did was very good. That's why he's known as Good King Hezekiah. But what this field commander was doing now was to sow seeds of doubt amongst the envoys, amongst the people, concerning Hezekiah's motives. Hasn't Hezekiah, the field commander might have said, hasn't Hezekiah removed religion from the people, from the grassroots of the people in the provinces, and centralized all worship in Jerusalem under his firm control? Now, I think we can see very, very easily the effect of this kind of cynical question, the effect it would have on the minds of the people. If somebody casts doubts upon the motives of our spiritual leaders and says that their intentions behind their policies and their decisions are very different from what they seem, then our confidence is bound to be undermined in some way, isn't it? So there was a second line of attack. And the third area he poured scorn on was their manpower resources in verse 8. "Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them." What's he saying? There's not very many of you, are there? And that's quite a demoralizing barb, isn't it? Quite a demoralizing barb. When Eric Alexander, minister of St. George's Tron, was in Divinity College, he intimated in the class one day a meeting for all students who were interested in evangelical theology later that week. And the lecturer in the classroom said to him as he was taking his seat, "Oh, by the way, which telephone box are you meeting in?" In other words, there's not very many of you, are there? And it's quite demoralizing, isn't it, to find that you're the only Christian in the office or in the staff room or wherever. It's quite demoralizing, isn't it, to face up to the fact that the Christian constituency in our parish is actually a very, very tiny one. Never mind the constituency in the country at large. It is quite demoralizing, isn't it? Because we like to count heads and we like to be winners. Have you heard the lottery prayer, by the way? "Lord, I may be a sinner, but make me a winner." And we tend to think that we should be winners, don't we? As far as the Christian cause is concerned, as far as the Christian church is concerned. And when we find that we are evidently not, numerically speaking, at all, then our confidence is undermined. That's the third area he poured scorn on. And the fourth area, and this was the most subtle one of all, he poured scorn on their theological convictions. Verse 10, "Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Now that's very confusing, isn't it? It's very confusing indeed when opponents of the faith use the Lord's name and point to the Lord's leading and claim the Lord's authority for what they're doing. It's very confusing. Perhaps Fiona and Graham found that a wee bit confusing once or twice at the youth assembly. I know those of us who are going to the General Assembly in May will probably find it very perplexing. And it does erode confidence. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? Now, this field commander of the Assyrians, he asked some pretty valid questions and he made some valid points, but let's not forget what his aim was. His aim was to destroy the people's confidence in God. That's what it was all about. And you see that very clearly in the second piece of propaganda in verses 16 to 20. Look at verse 18. This is what he says. He's now shouting to the people who are hanging over the walls, and he's speaking to them in their Hebrew language so that they will hear clearly and know what he's getting at. And he says to them up there in a loud, loud voice, "Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" Well, that's the ultimate blasphemy, isn't it? Reducing the Lord God Almighty down to the level of tin gods. That's blatant defiance. And you see this also in the third piece of propaganda, which was in the form of a letter in chapter 37 and verses 10 to 13. Look at verse 10. This is what the letter says. "Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria." John Calvin, the reformer of the 16th century, says this: "Sennacherib was the great agent of Satan to shake the faith of Hezekiah." And Matthew Henry, the great Puritan commentator of the 17th century, says this: "Sennacherib's aim was to frighten God's people from their confidence in God." And that was the issue. That was the essence of the crisis. And it seems to me that's probably the essence of any crisis for believers. When you take away all the layers of the circumstances of the crisis, whatever it is, it may be to do with health or money or family or job or career or whatever. When you peel away the layers of the circumstances, you're left with the kernel of the crisis for the believer, and it's a crisis of confidence in God. And Satan's tactic is to frighten God's people and to take them away from clear, consistent confidence in God. And that's why a crisis can be very frightening for a Christian. It can be very frightening indeed. And we ask all kinds of questions. Where is God in all this? Why is he allowing this? What's he doing? What's he up to? Why doesn't he intervene and do something quickly? It's very frightening, isn't it? And I think it's frightening when we look at the crisis in our nation and country. I was mentioning this morning that very sobering report about the mental health of children in Scotland. 1 in 5, let me repeat the statistic I mentioned this morning, 1 in 5 of children aged 8 to 11 in Scotland, apparently, are overwhelmed by anxiety and fear and dread. I say to you, that's frightening. It really is. And it's also frightening to see so many people being drawn into the cults There are 1,300 cults now in Europe. A sociologist by name William Bainbridge has found a correlation between the decline in church attendance and the increase in cult activity. And I think that's frightening. And so is this assessment made by an analyst concerning recent cult suicides in a village near Montreal in Canada. Not Heaven's Temple, not that suicide, but another one. And this is what he said: "I believe that they wanted to join their friends on the star Sirius. They felt alone in this world." I think that's frightening. A crisis of confidence. But notice, Satan, through his agents, intended to frighten Hezekiah and the people from God. But look what happened. He only managed to frighten them to God as they laid hold of God in believing prayer. So we move from the crisis to the other side. Believing prayer. Let's look at what it says in chapter 37. But before we look at Hezekiah's prayer, there are certain preliminaries to prayer, aren't there? In the first half of the chapter. And there are preliminaries to prayer. Sometimes we just sort of rush into prayer because it seems a good idea. But we should always stop and ask ourselves, what's really going on? And what am I doing here? And what's the issue? And what do I believe? And what are my convictions? And what am I asking for before one prays? What should I do? Notice the preliminaries here to the prayer. First of all, there was real repentance, verses 1 to 3. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. This is what Hezekiah says. This is a day of distress and rebuke. At last Hezekiah realized that God was his only resource. And at once he turned to him for help. Now that's a very healthy state to be in. When you realize at last that you have no real moral or spiritual strength of your own, and you really have got to depend upon the Lord. He must save, and he alone. Real repentance, and then there's emerging faith. And I think it was a kind of grain of mustard seed faith. Verse 4, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander and do something. It was emerging faith. It wasn't the real thing. Like a grain of mustard seed, but that's okay. God doesn't despise that kind of faith. And if you've got that kind of faith tonight, the kind of faith that says, Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief, it's okay. God doesn't turn that kind of faith away. He accepts it. Hezekiah asked Isaiah if he would pray for him. Hezekiah couldn't yet pray for himself, so he sends word to Isaiah, pray for this remnant. But again, that's okay. Sometimes people are not yet ready to pray for themselves, and other people have got to do it for them. God understands. The young man who was desperately ill in January and turned to John Urquhart and said, John, pray for me. I mean, that's encouraging. That's a sign of emerging faith. Real repentance, emerging faith. And then look at the courageous confidence, verses 5 to 7, shown by Isaiah. Isaiah actually doesn't pray. Sometimes, you know, you don't have to pray. What would he pray about, Isaiah? He's already received the promise from God. He's already received the word. It's way back in chapter 14, in verse 25. I, says the Lord, will crush the Assyrians in the land. Isaiah knew the promise. He knew the word. He just had to courageously believe it and have confidence in it. And then the defiant dependence, this letter of propaganda comes. And what does Hezekiah do with the letter? Well, he spreads it before the Lord. You see, there's no panic. There's no great flap. He just spreads this letter before God and lays it before him. And then he prays. You see these preliminaries before there's prayer. Very important not to rush into prayer thoughtlessly and heedlessly and just saying anything. It seems to me that the prayer that really reaches up to heaven is a prayer that flows from serious self-examination, from earnest desire, from clear convictions, and from a real desire for God's glory and honor. The preliminaries and now the prayer in verse 16 and following. It's a great prayer, isn't it? It's one of the great prayers in the Old Testament, although it's not very long. Don't have to have long prayers to have great prayers. But it's a prayer that's great, and why is that? Because it's full of God. You noticed that, didn't you, in the reading? And it must have been a real encouragement to Isaiah. Isaiah must have wondered at times whether his ministry over all these years was doing any good. Is my preaching having any effect? And then he listens to this layman praying to a God who is real to him and living to him and vital to him and great to him. And Isaiah must have realized, yes, it's been worth it. It's a great prayer, a powerful prayer, full of God in his sovereignty. O Lord Almighty, the Sovereign, the Holy Sovereign enthroned between the cherubim, the unique Sovereign, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth, the personal Sovereign, give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. The covenant Sovereign, verse 20, now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, your covenant people. And the universal Sovereign, that all the kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, our God, the Sovereign God. It's a prayer that's full of God. I read a book review on Friday, a book published by evangelical publishers. It was a book about God. And this is what the reviewer concluded. It is with sorrow that one reads this book, with its enfeebled deity, a God who only is what man wants him to be, and who only does what man wants him to do, a God made in man's image. Well, you know, such a view of God will not lead to much praying, not much believing prayer. For believing prayer flows out of a knowledge of the greatness of God. What is it about Christian people and prayer? Young people and older people as well, what is it? What is it that turns incessant talkers into those who have complete silence whenever it comes to prayer? Somebody has suggested, and particularly for young people in this matter of prayer, that what we need to do is to bring into prayer the wow factor. The wow factor. Now I want to suggest there's plenty of the wow factor in this prayer of Hezekiah's. And indeed in this story surrounding this prayer. God's easy sovereignty. Why, even before the prayer started, the Lord just allowed a tiny whisper of a rumor to reach the ears of the Assyrians
And the army went. And at the end of the story, just one day, the angel of death is allowed to strike, and 185,000 are slain. And in just one day, Sennacherib is removed. Wow! The sovereign God. Who is it then who rules the world? I suppose Sennacherib would have said that he ruled the world. But he came and he went. I suppose a number of years ago, Chairman Mao would have said that he ruled, certainly, a large chunk of the world in China. His policy was to exterminate the Christian church, and he thought he'd done that, but then he died. Chairman Deng came along, and he died. And today, 30 years on, the Christian church is stronger than it's ever been in China, probably more Christian believers than there are people in the United Kingdom. And some folks are wondering if it will not be Chinese Christians who are acting as missionaries to the Western world in the first decades of the 21st century. So who rules the world? Well, it's the Lord who rules the world, isn't it? Who is king of the human race? Well, it's the Lord God Almighty. He's the one who rules the world, and certainly our little worlds. And if that's the case, then, what do we have to do? Well, obviously, the first thing we've got to do is to submit to this king. A.W. Tozer, the great writer, we've had several of his books on the bookstall over the years. It was the 100th anniversary of his birth, just last week, I think. And he said this once, "The first work of truth is to secure an unconditional surrender to the will of God. Until this has been accomplished, nothing really lasting has been done at all." Submit to this king, and then trust him, and depend upon him, and rely upon him, and follow him, and go along his ways, conforming to his words, especially in a crisis. The way of believing prayer is the truly practical way of dealing with the harsh realities of life. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Almighty and eternal God, as we bow before you, we acknowledge the vastness of your being and of your ways. Your ways are past finding out. And we humble ourselves in your presence, sovereign God, and pray that by the help of your Spirit working in our minds and hearts and lives through your word, there might be kindled up within us faith and confidence, submission, and love and obedience to you, even this night. Lord, as you look upon us, you know the crises of the past and of the future and perhaps of the present. And we pray in such days and needs, you may come with that sure word to bring us help and hope, that we, like Hezekiah of old, might look to you and depend upon you and trust in you. Lord, raise up in this land of ours many, many people who are willing to commit themselves to believing prayer, to turn the tide, to reverse the trend,
to see yet the kingdom of God being established in the hearts and lives of people. Lord, hear our prayer in heaven, your dwelling place on high, for Jesus' sake. Amen.